Today's reading can be found on page 4 of the Blue Church Bibles. We're looking in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh."
Nobody wants to preach because you know you're going to get in trouble one way or another, and that's fine. It has to come, so it's a good time to do it. I think there was so much going on in both society, within our denomination, and just our own thoughts and the ideas that we hear every single day of our lives. So it's a good time to be looking at this topic of it varies according to every time I say it, but sex, singleness, marriage, and God in our modern world. Something along those lines. Let's pray before I begin. Lord God, we thank you so much that you are a God who communicates to us. You are a God who speaks to us through the ages, through the generations. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that provides a fixed point, a fixed reference for us, so that we know what your loving goodwill is for our lives. So thank you, Lord, for that revealed will. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these Bible passages this morning and over the coming weeks, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds, and not only to accept it with our heads, but to accept it emotionally as well, and to know that what you say for us is good news and stands up to any scrutiny. Lord, give us confidence in your word, I pray, this morning. Amen. If you're interested in reading around this topic, there's loads and loads of books written by Christian authors on sex. One was particularly useful for today was Pure Sex and Relationships, God's Way by Linda Marshall. It looks like that. That's a really good one. And if you're interested in some of the sort of the psychological analysis that we're going to get into later, then this is fantastic. A Better Story, God, Sex and Human Flourishing by Glyn Harrison. If you're interested in this topic and how we got to where we are today compared to where we were 60 years ago, which I'm talking about now, then this book is absolutely fantastic at getting you to think through that. Not an easy read, but really worthwhile. But if you're interested in any other books, then come and talk to me afterwards. I can point you in the right direction. I also want to acknowledge those two as sources for a lot of what we're looking at today, but also later on in the series we'll be looking at a lot of Tim Keller. Says Tim Keller's done some fantastic work around this area as well, so he's another good source for you to go to, and you'll find him online and so on. Tim Keller. Once upon a time, there was a perfect man and a perfect woman. They met, and after a perfect courtship, they had a perfect wedding. Their life was, of course, perfect. One snowy Christmas Eve, they were driving along in their perfect car, driving along a perfect, picture-perfect winding road, when they noticed someone by the side of the road in distress. Being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. And there stood Santa Claus with a bundle of toys. Not wanting to disappoint the local children, they were soon on their way with Santa and his toys in their vehicle. Soon they were delivering the toys together. Unfortunately, the weather got worse, the road conditions got even more slippery, and they had an accident. Only one of them survived. Who was the survivor? The answer, of course, is it was the perfect woman because neither Santa Claus nor the perfect man exists. That also means the perfect woman was driving, which is why they had an accident. A lot of time, money and effort goes into finding the perfect man or woman in our world. And the pressure on us to be in that perfect relationship is so immense. And although people today probably know more about sex and relationships than any other previous generation, they're probably under even more pressure to be in one, I suppose, and to show the world through social media and everything else that this is the perfect relationship and they couldn't be more happy. And the pressure, therefore, is just so immense on people. Not only social media, but from friends and everything we watch or see on the telly or the internet or whatever. So the purpose of this series is really to counter some of that pressure. And it's to take a step back from those messages that we're hearing every single day of our lives from the world around us about sex, sexuality and gender from friends and colleagues and the telly and the internet and the social media and so on, and to prick that bubble of pressure in a sense and ask ourselves, okay, where has all this pressure come from and what is the alternative? Is there an alternative to what we're being told constantly every single day by the world? It's to remind ourselves of the biblical vision for sex and marriage and singleness, and that is actually good news. It's the best news. It's the best way that we can flourish as human beings. It is actually, as Jesus promised, life and life to the full. He promised that he had come to offer us life to the full. So first off, we need to remind ourselves of the starting point for the biblical vision on sex, marriage and singleness, as well as on sexuality and lots of other gender issues. So this all serves really today as just a general introduction to the rest of the series. So we'll be going into much more depth in stuff in Bible passages, particularly later on in the series, but we're doing an introduction today. So I want to take you right back to Genesis 1 and 2 because they are foundational to all these issues. So Genesis 1 reminds us of what it means for us to be human. You might want to have your Bibles open at this point. And Genesis 1, which is handily on page 3 and 4 of the Bible. So in verse 26, chapter 1, reminds us what we are to be human. Then God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish, the birds, the animals, and all the creepy crawlies." That's my paraphrase. Then verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Now this is a beautiful description of what it means to be human. Our Almighty God says that he made us, not just made us as a sort of random animal, but he made us to be like him. And we're made to rule. And he doesn't say that about any other creature within his creation. Not the dinosaurs, not the whales, not the lions, not even the flat-coat retrievers. Only human beings are blessed by God and told in verse 28 to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over every living creature. You see, humans are in a different league from the rest of creation, because they are reflecting God's image. So when we look at another human being, we should really gasp in wonder and amazement, because we are seeing before us the very image of the living God. You may now gasp in wonder and amazement. You're looking at me. Our very nature points to the one who made us. And this is true of both men and women, of course. We have equal dignity and respect because we're both made, importantly, in the image of God. So no one sex should dominate over the other. And of course, that has happened through the centuries and that's got out of kilter. But that's not how it should be. We are both made in the image of God. The Romans regarded women as no more than property. But that doesn't mean that males and females are necessarily the same. God made us deliberately different. He made us male and female. We're so similar in so many ways, aren't we? And yet we are also different. It's been like the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Human beings are made male and female. They're similar but different. And when we love across these gender divides, over these sort of gender differences, we are in fact reproducing the love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father, and the Holy Spirit has for the Father and the Son, and so on. We are made in the image of God with this capacity to love similar but different objects, objects of our love, if you like. So what Genesis 1 tells us also is that, God is a God of love, and that we also have that capacity to love. But it also tells us that God is a grafter, which means we, who are made in his image, are also called to work. In chapter 2, verse 15, Adam is put into the garden by God to work it and to take care of it. But a little bit later on, in verse 18, there's a shock. Because previously we've been told at the end of chapter 1 that everything in God's creation was very good. And now we're told that there's one thing in the garden that is not good. And that is the fact that the man is alone. So God says it is not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper. Now that word helper here isn't a weak word, like when we say mummy's little helper, meaning actually they're no help at all. It's actually a word that means someone's strength and support. God himself describes himself as Israel's helper when he goes into battle alongside of them. So what's being said here is that Adam on his own is insufficient. Adam needs an Eve to get the job done. Eve is in fact his strength and his help. But it's not all about work, because when Adam first sees his other half, first of all he says, "Foi." That's not recorded in the Bible, but that's what I imagine he thought, at least. And then he bursts out into song in verse 23. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me." It's pure poetry. It's song. So what we can read from that is he's dead chuffed to have his new helper. But there's something else, because they've been called to do, apart from work, and to delight in each other. And that's in chapter 1, verse 28. God blesses them, and he tells them to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. You see, it only took 28 verses in the Bible to get around to talking about sex. But when chapter 2 telescopes in from these huge themes of creation in chapter 1 to the detail of their lives in chapter 2, we see that there was something they had to do before they could get on with that bit of being fruitful and multiplying. And that is that they get married. That comes in chapter 2, verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, the funny thing about this verse is that Adam doesn't have a mum and a dad, if you think about it. So this verse is deliberately put there, really, despite it being slightly strange in that context, but it's a reminder to all the generations to come that this is how a man and a woman come together. It's not a casual thing. It's not decided on the spur of the moment in the darkened bedroom or in the back of a car. Firstly, we need to see that it actually involves a change of relationships. The man is leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife. So the new family unit is Mr. Adam and Mrs. Eve. I love this because you see it in English weddings. The father brings the bride, presents the bride to the priest, and the priest, who presents, this woman to be married or whatever. And then they step back after they've done that bit. In Spain, they stay there with the bride and the bridegroom all through the ceremony. And then they never leave their lives afterwards. But what should happen is they should step back, because primarily from that point on, husband and wife are husband and wife. They're not primarily son and daughter. They are leaving. And the whole community is the witness to the fact that they have left the previous family home and they are forming their own family home, and they're called to stick together forever because the man is united to his wife. In the old language, he was cleaved to his wife permanently. It's a sort of leaving and a cleaving, isn't it? He was united. He's left mum and dad, and he's united to his wife. He's cleaved to his wife. And no one else can join that. It's an exclusive united between two people. Also note, in passing, because we read it so casually, don't we, that it's a man leaves his father and mother and is united with a woman, which means marriage, in biblical terms, is between a man and a woman. Only two people, a man and a woman, not three or four, as some would suggest these days, but between, and not between also a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Obviously, we're going to need to come back to that later on in the series, and we'll look at more New Testament texts that say the same thing. But for now, let's just take that at face value, because that is what God says. So they are publicly married. Then and only then do they become one flesh, which is more than simply the act described as the best man shortly before my wedding as tab A fits into hole B. Think about it. Yes, they have to unite themselves physically in that way, but they also make themselves naked and vulnerable to each other in other ways too. So economically, with shared money. Socially, with shared friendships and relationships. Emotionally, with shared problems and dreams for the future. As well as being naked together sexually. And joy of joys in marriage, the next verse says, they feel no shame. Isn't that wonderful? So from that brief overview, let's just summarize this foundational teaching and put it in sort of black and white for you. Traditional Christian vision for sex, marriage, and gender is we are created male and female. God intended marriage as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. Marriage isn't simply a human arrangement, but something sacred in God's eyes. God himself joins a man and a woman together as one flesh. And this understanding prohibits all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, just to be clear, let's be even more clear. This means we can't just decide what gender we are or if we want to be a different gender. It means that same-sex marriage is a misnomer. It's something. It might well be a committed long-term relationship, but it's not marriage in the Christian definition. It also means that same-sex sex, of any kind is not God's will for us. It also means that heterosexual sex, sex between a man and a woman before marriage or outside of marriage, is not God's will for us. It means, therefore, that a single person should wait until they're married before having sex. It means that a same-sex attracted person needs wonderful support, cherishing and love to help them to live in a God-pleasing, lifelong, celibate life. And nobody should underestimate the sacrifice of that, of course. It also means that living together as a couple outside of marriage, one-night stands, polyamorous relationships, adulterous relationships, etc., 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 are simply not an option for the Christian. Because sex is meant for marriage between a man and a woman in marriage. But we have to just reflect, I think, at this point, what's going on in our own hearts and minds. Because I know that many of you will be struggling with these ideas. I read The Guardian, I struggle with these ideas. You might be thinking about things that you've done in the past, or perhaps even things that you're doing now, and you're afraid about being made to feel ashamed as I speak. Perhaps you're already feeling that way. Or perhaps you're thinking about a much loved and respected friend in a same-sex relationship and what a great relationship they seem to have. Or you're thinking about a cohabitating couple and you know that they're doing a fantastic, brilliant job of bringing up their children. Or some of you might be thinking, well, it's all right for him. He's a straight, married, happily married man. I mean, he's ticked all the right boxes. You know, he gets to enjoy sex with his wife, you may well assume. And therefore, you know, he doesn't know about our crushing emptiness or loneliness or that sense of guilt. And, you know, I understand that. I completely, you know, get why we are reacting in those ways. And hopefully we'll pick up on some of those issues as the series progresses. But I also want you to know that I'm far from perfect. I know that I've done things in the past of which I'm ashamed. I know that I am and continue to be a sexual sinner, at least in my thoughts. And I suggest to you, humbly, that probably all of us here are sexual sinners in one way or the other. And the good news is that there is nothing that is unforgivable. John writes in 1 John 2, "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." If we sin, what is Jesus Christ doing? Is he looking down on us disapprovingly? No, he's speaking to the Father on our behalf, in our defense. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. What's he doing? He's speaking to the Father in our defense, but he's also already offered himself as the sacrifice for sins that we need. There is nothing that we could have done or are doing that is unforgivable if we turn to Jesus. That is the good news. Now, I also realize that what we've just outlined and what we have on the board at the moment is complete and utter heresy in today's world. I mean, I wouldn't be allowed to stand here on a Monday or a Tuesday in St. Crispin's School and say that. I would be very quickly no-platformed and shown the door. If I said that on the street, out loud, I could probably be arrested for a public order offence. If I said that on social media or in a newspaper or on the telly, then I would expect to be accused of bigotry, oppressing people's legitimate expressions of self-identity, and most of all, I would be accused of being uncaring and unloving. In short, I would be accused of being totally and utterly immoral for believing that, which until 60 years ago, before the sexual revolution of the 1960s and so on, would have been held up as the completely accepted norm of morality within society. This vision used to be the accepted morality. Now, 60 years later, it is seen as immoral, unacceptable, and in some contexts, illegal. So it's been a huge reversal, hasn't it? It's a huge reversal. And for the first time, really, since Christianity became the Roman Empire's official religion, Christianity not only finds itself on the wrong side of history in terms of we are now in a minority and not posing our views on the majority, as it were, but now we're having the majority's views imposed on us. But we're also on the wrong side of morality, because now we're portrayed as the good guy, the bad guys. So I think it's worth spending a little bit of time thinking about how we got from there to here, where we are now. So clearly there's been some social and economic changes that have made all of this possible. So you've got the welfare state, you've got service industries creating jobs for women, you've got feminism fighting rightly, I think, for equal opportunities and pay for women. And all of that meant that actually marriage becomes less necessary as a means of financial security. So women could be financially independent, which is clearly a good thing. And then you get the introduction of safe, reliable contraceptive, which goes further to decouple sex from marriage, because sex no longer necessarily leads to pregnancy and childbirth. And of course, much of this is to be welcomed and actually is completing a process that Christianity began in the ancient world. So in the pagan Roman world, which was the majority view at the time of Christ and Paul and John and Peter and the other apostles, in the pagan Roman world, widows were forced to remarry within 2 years of the death of their husband. And if they did not, they were fined by the state for disobedience, because there's no other way of supporting them. Whilst the early church, as we know from Acts, supported its widows financially so that they didn't have to remarry if they didn't want to. Again, in the pagan Roman world, women and children were seen no longer as nothing more than property. Children, even male children, were just property as well. And if they were unwanted, they were commonly left just out in the streets for somebody else to pick up. And the people who picked them up were the people in charge of the temples, who put them into prostitution in the temples to feed the demand for this cultic prostitution within the temple structures. And Christianity and Judaism before it stood out as cultures that said, no, that is completely wrong. You need to look after the weak and the vulnerable. So a lot of these social and economic changes that have taken place over the 50 years, we welcome. None of us want to see a return back to when a woman was completely trapped in marriage or beholden to her husband simply because he had all the economic power. But actually, the bigger changes that have made all this possible is what's going on in our minds, really, the ideas that have been forming our minds over the last 50 years. And one of those is this transition from we, community, to me, the individual. So we're talking about individualism, don't we? Individualism is really about the weight that we attach to the relative importance of individual thought and action against the importance of authorities and traditional institutions and what they think, I suppose. You might say the relative importance of thinking for yourself against what you're being told by other people. And there is much good in individualism, clearly. I mean, God celebrates us as individuals, but he also places us within community, within the people of God, or within a church family, or within a society. And what we've seen since the 1960s has been this huge shift from responsible individualism, if you like, where there's this balance between the individual need, the individual thought and action, and those external authorities. And we've seen a decisive shift in favour of the individual. So the narrative becomes, that's the next slide, I think. So the narrative becomes all about individual freedom of thought, and freedom, therefore, from the influences of big business, government, parents, religious institutions, and so on. And suddenly all these authorities that we believed in and trusted in the past suddenly are worthy of our mistrust. And nobody really knew where this call for freedom would end up. The important thing was really just to be free from all of these things. Everyone has a dream. And it wasn't any longer a dream to fit in with society and be respectable, to become the bank manager or the accountant or whatever, you know, that people in the 50s may have dreamed of. It didn't really matter what the dream was, as long as it was an expression of my freedom to be me. Glyn Howson, in that book down there, quotes a poll published by the Henley Centre for Forecasting up the road in 2006, which has been asking the same set of questions over 20 years. And people ask, do you think the quality of life in the UK is best improved, A, by looking after the community's interests over our own, or B, looking after ourselves, which ultimately raises standards for all? Up until the year 2000, it was clearly in favour of looking after community interests. After the year 2000, it narrowed, and by 2006, the majority were saying, B, we need to look after ourselves, and ultimately that will raise standards for all. You see this change from we as a community to me with my individual thoughts and actions. Pretty soon, you then had popular psychology and self-help books stepping in to help us formulate our individual dreams. And the first step towards that is to look inside of yourself, to your authentic true self. So it's not just about being honest with your inner feelings and thoughts, which is clearly helpful and healthy, probably, but these inner thoughts became the only truly authentic way of expressing who I really am. So you get the advertising slogans, be yourself, you're worth it, just do it. You know, all of these express the idea that we are free to define who we are based on not external pressures and external authorities, but on our own inner feelings. Leaving aside what outside authorities and even external realities in our world say about us. And when there's a conflict between what we believe internally and the outside world, then the modern approach is not to say, I need to change what I think. The modern approach is to say, the world needs to change around me. We're no longer defined by the world around us, but we have the freedom to define ourselves. And all this means that culture has changed hugely rapidly. Psychologist Jonathan Haidt helps us to understand why. So when it comes to changing ideas, it's a bit like a rider riding an elephant. The rider represents human beings' conscious verbal thinking brain, the rational side. The elephant represents his, automatic emotional visceral brain, his gut response, his feelings. So the elephant is his emotional gut feeling responses. The rider on his own, because he's so small, can't get the elephant to change direction very easily. So in order to get them to change direction, you actually have to speak to the elephant and not the rider. In other words, you have to appeal to the emotions. And the best way to do that is through a story, isn't it? We all know how easily our emotions are manipulated by a good story. I am notorious in my family for crying during films. And the sexual revolution has been spinning this story for the last 50 years. And it's a story of freedom, which appeals directly to that radical individualism that we've been trained to believe. And it goes something like this. This is a Harrison's sort of summary of the story, the narrative of the revolution. For centuries, traditional morality had us, all of us, in its suffocating grip. Year after year, the same old rules, chained to the past, heaped shame on ordinary men and women whose only crime was being different. Enemies of the human spirit, these bankrupt ideologies befriended bigots and encouraged the spiteful. They nurtured a seedbed of hypocrisy and offered safe havens to perpetrators of abuse. And you see that story carried out in the media day after day, don't you? And we don't help ourselves in the church, do we? The Roman Catholic Church is not helping itself at all at the moment in refuting that story, is it? It's falling right into the trap. We continue, no more changes here. The story goes, we are breaking free from the shackles of bigotry and removing ourselves from under the dead hand of tradition. Our time has come, a time to be ourselves, a time to be truly who we are, a time to celebrate love wherever we find it, a time for the human spirit to flourish once again. And if you people won't move out our way, then we're going to push you out of our way anyway. You see that the three elements of the story are effectively modern heroes look inside themselves to find the answer. They don't go and ask somebody else. They look inside themselves. They struggle. It's a struggle for freedom against the external constraints of religion and political and economic elites. Think about the Brexit vote and all the populism that is now coming on. And then they claim the moral high grounds. This is a really important point. So it's not just about rejecting the external authorities, it's actually about saying those external authorities are wrong, they are immoral. We have the high moral grounds. How do they claim that so easily? It's because they're appealing to the elephant, our instant gut reaction. So again, Jonathan Haidt again helps us to think this through. So we all use instinctive gut reactions to make a decision. That's good, because if we didn't, then we'd be so bogged down in analysis every time we meant to make a decision that we would never get anywhere. That's sort of part of the problem with Asperger's and autism, that they can't feel these gut reactions in the same way as some other people do. So we need these gut reactions. But in the past, you see, if you were watching television with Granny and two men suddenly started to kiss on the screen, you could have counted on Granny to wrinkle her nose and make some comment that we would now brand as homophobic. That's because Granny, in her moral judgment, was bringing to bear a wide range of these factors, probably all of these factors, in gut-feeling responses. From care on the left through to loyalty, authority, and ideas of sanctity and authority outside of ourselves on the right. Granny was probably focusing more on loyalty and what authority says and what she's heard gods were saying about sanctity of marriage. But now radical individualism has told us this story so successfully that real heroes look inside themselves and define themselves by what they find inside themselves, and they don't worry about the external constraints, that actually all of our gut reactions have been biased over to the left-hand side. So now our gut reactions are much more focused around care and fairness of facing individuals and the liberty of the individual rather than loyalty, authority, and sanctity to the community as a whole. So So if you think about fairness, for example, you start to ask the question, well, if Tom and, if I'm happily married in my marriage, well, why can't Tom and Simon get married? You know, why should I have a happy marriage and not allow them to have a happy marriage? That's not fair, is it? You start thinking about the fairness. And you think about their liberty. But you see, the thing with this gut reaction, the reason this is the elephant, is even Granny can be made to change her mind very quickly. Because actually her views about homosexuality are not well thought out. They're gut reactions. So if Simon happens to be Granny's much-beloved grandson and introduces Tom to her, and he turns out to be a very nice man, then very quickly, her gut reaction is going to shift to care and support and love of those individuals. And the general principles are much more easily let hold of, aren't they? Because they're not personal and individual, they're general and societal. So this is why culture has been able to change so radically and so quickly, because a good story has been told. And we have, with our guts, reacted to that story. So it's gut reactions are great, but they can also hide and support lazy thinking. And people on all sides of the debate often hold very strong views based on their gut reactions and lazy thinking. And that's true of Christians as much as it is of those who criticize us. Which means that centuries of moral reasoning, appealing to the elephant's rider, simply hasn't been effective. The elephant has already turned. And it's all because of a good story. Now, I've run out of time, but my objective here this morning was really just to introduce the topic and to remind us of what the biblical vision for sex and marriage is, and then to remind ourselves of how internally our emotions are going to react against that, and to think about how we got from there to here in such a short time. And my objective for the rest of the series is just to try and redress some of that balance and to tell a different story, which is the same ancient story of Genesis that we've just been reading, and we'll come on to New Testament writers as well. But the aim is to show that the Orthodox Christian view of sex and marriage is actually a better story than the one we're being told by culture and society. It's good news for us as individuals and for society, and it is the best way for us to flourish. Now, I realise that this series will raise a lot of questions, maybe more than normal. I always encourage you to ask questions of my sermons anyway, but I think particularly over the next few weeks, we'll be having lots of questions. So if you'd like to ask me a question, then that's my mobile number, and that's my email address. And by all means, fire me off a question, either during the sermon next week, and I might even pick it up then. But certainly if you fire one off today or later on in the week, then I shall try and address them before I speak next week, okay? And I'll do that anonymously, obviously. Obviously, I know who you are because your name will ping off my mobile, so or my email inbox. But I will address these concerns anonymously. I won't give the game away. But I think it's important that we ask these questions and we talk about it honestly together, because often we treat this subject in passing, in the middle of a different sermon or a different talk. But what I want to do here is spend a bit of decent time actually addressing these subjects and issues head on. Okay? Let's wrap up there, and we'll pray, and be thinking about your questions. Dear Lord and Father, so much of this depends on us having the right view of you. It depends on us believing that you are good and great and gracious. And Father, we thank you that you are all of those things, and that everything you do and everything you say and the guidelines and the rules that you give us are all meant for our good and for our flourishing as human beings. Our minds, though, Lord, are so polluted in a way, I guess, by everything that we hear and absorb in the world around us. So, Lord, I just pray that this week, by your Holy Spirit, your Spirit would be sifting through our thoughts and our emotions and would be purifying us so that we can accept and know that your way is the best way. Your way is the right way. Your way is the way that will lead to most happiness and contentment for us as individuals and for us as a society. So Lord, please speak to us and change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who was perfectly good and perfectly moral in all his ways. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you for all the work you put in.